Please stand and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19 for the reading of God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is love, the love of God, that it was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he, as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us, the word of God. So join me in prayer after you're seated. God, we are thankful for your word. You have explained in it everything that we need to know for life and godliness. Please help us to grow in our understanding and in living out what we learn from your holy word. Please help us to understand what 1 John has for us in this passage and how this relates to the whole Christian life. God, we are alive in Christ because you chose to love us through him. Thank you for choosing us despite there being no reason in ourselves for doing so. Thank you for being who and what you are, for not letting us simply run into our own just destruction. Please help us to grow as conduits of your grace, that we may learn more about what it means for us to keep our hearts on you. And please have the message of 1 John move our hearts to understanding what you have done for us and understanding what we are to do as our loving response. Please help us to embody this teaching more every day, and please help us never to forget the chief duty of the Christian, keeping the heart. Amen. So last week, we looked at how the great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, was brought into the new covenant for increasing obedience to Christ. First, the Father gave commands in the Old Testament that needed to be satisfied, both for our salvation and for our growth in loving God. Second, Christ came to obey those commands in our place. Commands which are all inclusively summarized in the great commandment. He loved God and neighbor perfectly in our stead, and now serves as our perfect example to follow. And this so that we too can grow in the same love as we enjoy union with him. Because of Jesus' obedience, loving God now looks like believing in Jesus and seeking to become like him, as we make use of the special enabling grace that we have in him for that purpose. This loving of God we now grow in is thus characterized by Jesus' own obedience to the Father's commands, which shows a perfect use of the Old Covenant requirements being manifested in the New Covenant. So rather than leaving out or ignoring the Old Testament, as some are in the habit of doing, imitating Christ means coming to embody the Old Testament moral commands and those found in the New Testament. So in this way, actively seeking to be conformed to all the moral commandments of Scripture is using the Bible as a mirror towards becoming like Christ. The whole Bible is thus a manual for becoming like Christ. even as he perfectly obeyed all the Father's commandments and now brings them forward as our example for obedience. And third, obeying the Father's commands through emulating Christ sets the parameters for what it means for us to then love our neighbors. Our standard for loving one another thus comes from our seeking to become Christ-like, obeying the Father's commands from a heart after God, and then from this, seeking that our brothers and sisters in Christ grow in the same. That is true brotherly and sisterly love. All true love of neighbor is characteristically in a Godward direction, pointing them to God in everything so that both can have hearts after him in mutual submission and love to Christ. All this comes together then to show that God's plan of salvation was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. There are no surprises in the New Testament that were not first substantiated and predicated in the Old. The Bible is not a collection of disconnected or seemingly random books, but a series of books that are perfectly coherent within the whole and perfectly reflect the nature of reality as well. Nothing short of God himself is the author of Scripture, who inspired, meaning God breathed, 40 human authors to convey his perfect, inerrant, and sufficient word for us that we have today. Jesus himself is the capstone of all biblical revelation, and this includes the Shema, which is the great commandment. He is the substance of everything hoped for in both the Old and the New Testaments, enabling us to obey the Shema from hearts changed to be enabled to be increasingly doing so, to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, which includes loving others under the heading of loving God. So today we'll be looking a lot more at the love of God and how it relates to God, to us, and to others. Last time, the Apostle John helped us to understand how the Old Covenant flowed into the New for its completion and fulfillment in Christ. This time, the focus will be on God's saving action through love and how this love transforms. Through this, we become the people of God, sharing in his nature through Christ, having been made like Christ through the promised provision of a new heart from God and through the promised Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ from within us and who works to perfect us in this love of God that we receive from him. Particularly, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19 puts God's love as the foundation for all true love, a love that only those in Christ can grow in. This foundational and saving love from the Father is thus something that is unique, then uniquely and marks genuine believers in their faith and practice. No other group and no other person can have this love or show this love in their lives, regardless of how hard they try or how genuine they may appear. God alone is the source and enabler of this holy love. And in the Father's loving through Christ, and the perfecting influence of the Holy Spirit, the whole Godhead is involved in making us into a particular people that is distinct from all else, and his people from every tribe, nation, and people. The effect is that our unities as believers surpasses every other form of unity, even those ties of nation, race, tribe, friendship, and even family. All of those ties are innately inferior to our recreation as a particular people in Christ Jesus, a people who currently have no nation or place to call home on this earth. As in the Old Testament, God is the sole actor in the creation of a distinct people, with every person of the Trinity having a role towards this end. And it is this love of God that characterizes the whole economy, the whole structure, the whole of Christian faith and practice. So the genuinely saved are a particular people set apart by the Father for holy use. Remember that to manifest the love of God in us is to grow in holy obedience to his commands, which we do in emulation of Christ. That's what we saw last time. This requires nothing short of our being made into a new creation. The result is this, that we are no longer as those who live outside of Christ, rather we are those who live in Christ. Today's sermon is thus about making a soul and particular people for himself, God doing that, and how that people is to live as a distinctive people of God. That's what all of this love is. The people of God have been created from God's own love, and they will show three evidences that they are his people. First, they will love others with the same holy love that God gave to them at first. Second, they will imitate Christ with that same love. And third, they will possess the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit about Christ and show increasing growth in the love of God through him. In short, God himself made a particular people for himself to embody the great commandment through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit's power. This particular people then finds all of its existence and practice consisting in the love of God. As we saw last time, nothing that John teaches comes from a vacuum. Rather, 1 John continues from a long line of biblical revelation, showing Jesus Christ as its capstone. The teaching of this passage that we are reading today, it is no different. All of its parts come from prior biblical revelation. To begin with, Adam failed to obey the great commandment, meaning that he failed to love God. And as a result, he was banished from the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman was promised who would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. This promised seed was Christ. Between Adam and Moses, God enabled some to be growing in obedience to the great commandment, which is ultimately was through Christ. But this was not enough. So God called Israel, those descended from Abraham, to be a particular people for him. Turn with me then to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. So here Moses said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people the Lord has set his love on you and chosen you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with ones who hate him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So with the old covenant, God took the next step then towards his goal of reconciling humanity to himself, which required them to love God by keeping his commandments from a heart after him. In the old covenant, God gave what he required of humanity to the descendants of Abraham, making Israel a people distinct from all others in their possession of his law. So turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. So Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. So here, God tells Israel what he requires of them as a distinct people, a people who possess his law. You will see a strong use of Hebrew parallelism that repeats the same idea in different words, which is very common of the Hebrews of the Old Testament. This is especially evident in verses 12 through 13. So now we'll read the passage. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commands and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So in verses 12 through 13, we have multiple parallels that amount to the same sort of single requirement. Again, it is to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commands and statutes of the Lord. In 1 John, we have seen that to walk in all God's ways now is to walk as Christ walked. To love God is to obey his commandments from a heart after God. And to serve with all the heart and soul is to strive by grace to be Christ-like. All of these are repeated themes in 1 John. John required obedience to the Shema as his standard, to love God with all heart and soul, and thus commanded Israel to circumcise their hearts to obey him in verse 16. However, God knew that Israel, they would not obey, since he said in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That is, God never gave them a new heart for serving him. So God told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, behold, you are about to lie down to your with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. So when talking about this apostasy in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God told in advance what will happen to Israel and what he will do for them when they return to him with all their heart and with all their soul. So turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. So Moses said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. So notice that the requirement is to seek God with all heart and soul, which points again to the Shema as the requirement, obeying the great command. We have already seen that Israel could not do this without God's divine enablement. So when speaking of Israel's return to him, God promised a new covenant built on better promises. So this problem, this would not repeat again. So we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, which says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So in this verse, God promised to enable Israel himself to love him with all their heart and all their soul through giving them a new heart, which is also a promise taken up in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, being clearly applied also to the new covenant. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, God said of the new covenant, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. So that sounds familiar to what we just read. God will be in their return. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, God said, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So this then brings us to Christ. So do you remember that requirement that was for Israel to seek God with all their heart and soul, and then God will bring about the new covenant? We just looked at this in Deuteronomy. Jesus did this for Israel, the Israel of God, in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. So in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized in Israel's stead, showing he was obeying in their place, fulfilling all righteousness for them. He had no sin, but was baptized as if a sinner, showing that he will bear the weight of all the sins of the Israel of God. And in Matthew 4, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, paralleling Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering, where they rebelled against God. This time, however, Christ triumphed over temptation, and this inaugurated his ministry as the promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel. So Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, the God-man to which all revelation pointed, was the only one who could obey, with himself representing the perfectly faithful remnant of Israel, who would return to God, seeking him with all his heart and all his soul. It was thus Christ himself who inaugurated the new covenant blessings and promises, meaning that it was through him that the promised provision of a new heart and the Holy Spirit would be then made available to all who numbered as Israel through his redeeming work. And all this he did perfectly, fitting the requirement of the great commandment, being himself the seed of Abraham, the perfect Israel, the remnant. Jesus also recognized that his obedience as fully man, what it required for saving others. It required his being God incarnate, fully God. For instance, in John chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10, and actually even the whole farewell discourse, so chapters 13 through 17, Jesus described himself as the only way to be saved, and this by the Father's own authority and validation. He included himself in the confession of the one God, showing his nature to be divine from eternity. Jesus' perfect obedience was then recognized by the Father, and Jesus' divinity qualified him then to save others, to save us. So I don't have enough time to be explaining how John chapters 13 through 17 is about Christ's work enabling people to obey the great commandment, or even how the major teaching of one of his first major teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, is actually an exposition of the great commandment. Those will need separate sermon series. The point here is that Jesus now stands as the focal point of the Israel of God, and it is through him alone that believers are now given a new heart and the Holy Spirit, making them a new creation so that they can be reconciled to God through Christ. That then leads to their growing in obedience and their eventual perfection in the great commandment, which is exactly what God desired from the beginning since Adam. So this is why the greatest commandment then is a substance of all Christian practice, and why Christ had to obey it perfectly in our stead before we could be saved. Now we obey not for salvation, Christ has done that, but out of love for God and what he has done for us. So when 1 John refers to God loving us in a saving way, making us a new creation, we can know that this is referring to his gift of a new heart for obeying him. Likewise, God's original desire that we come to embody the great commandment is then reflected in our being perfected by his love, and from that love, then also loving others. That change in us through the Godhead satisfies the great commandment, a commandment which is a reflection of his own perfect nature. It is thus not surprising that in order to love God, this entails then increasingly embodying God's commandments. By this, we become more like God, reflecting the glorious image of Christ. All Christian life and practice revolves around this love. From the central role that Christ plays in all of this, it is thus not surprising that all of this love that we have been seeing in 1 John has Christ himself as its focal point. all of this teaching is brought forward from earlier revelation, showing us that it's through Christ alone that the unique people of God is created. The same people originally envisioned in the Old Testament, but made perfect in Christ, and that from all the peoples of the whole world. So this actually reverses Adam's sin, reconciling all who will be Israel to God through Christ. The Israel of God has everything needed for life and godliness, and this predicated around Christ, and we will thus not fail as did the ethnic Israel of old. This is the context coming into 1 John that we need to be aware of. And it helps us to see what John means as he describes the creation of a new people by the Father's love through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. A people made new for the purpose of increasingly embodying God's great commandment until the day when we will be made perfect in this love when Christ returns. So with this background understanding of our passage in 1 John, we can better work our way then through this passage in a way that is faithful to John's teaching. So let's look now then at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. So it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever has been born of God knows God." And whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. That is a crucial distinction for us to see. For the first point of this sermon, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John describes how obeying the latter half of the great commandment, "Let us love one another," which itself has the force of a command, is innately rooted in God's love. He does this by making this love particular to God and by stating that this love of one another comes out of and thus derives from God. So God is the source of this love from his nature. And because of this, this love originates in God. Possessing this love shows us possessor to have been born. And we can find this theme also in chapters 2 and 3. And to know God. Hence, only those born of God and those who know God can love others with the love that is from God. These same themes have actually been already taught in 1 John chapter 2 and 3. The effect is that those who are born of God's love are also defined by that love for others, showing them to be true sons and daughters of the Father. Now let's look at verse 8. It says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." In this verse, John makes a definitive statement about God's nature by stating God is love. This shows that all who are born of God must of necessity manifest this love. Because it derives from God's nature, it is clear that this love cannot be defined however we wish. For instance, claiming that God's love means affirming homosexual relationships or that God is happy with sin is blasphemous, since this love itself is a statement of God's unchanging nature, a nature that God also includes, that John rather includes also these true statements in 1 John. God is light in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. God is faithful and just in chapter 1, verse 9, and he is righteous in chapter 2, verse 29. Rather than leaving this love undefined, John and the authors of the Bible are very careful to set forward exactly what this commanded love means, in telling our growth to embody God's commandments according to Jesus' example. It is singular loyalty to God, which is a complete contrast to mixed loyalty between God and to the world. Because of this, the very opposite of holy love is not hate. And we remember that in some places God commands us to hate evil. We are to hate evil. But rather, the opposite of God's love is the pursuit of sin. Love for God is growing to become more and more holy, as God is holy. And hatred for God is to pursue sin. That is the true dichotomy. And that is the measure of our love for God. We do not need to then wonder why Paul taught that God's will is for our growth into holiness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said, for instance, in verse 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And in verse 7, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness." And in verse 8, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So in this passage, Paul described the call to Christian love through the language of pursuing holiness, where sinning against one another and against God is to show hatred for them, which is the opposite of the great commandment. So in other words, to pursue the love of God is to pursue holiness. That is, loving God requires a changed heart, making us a new creation, which means pursuing singular obedience to Him, setting God over all, and our obedience to Him over all. Setting what God desires apart from and over all else. It entails our set apartness for God and His people, to be characterized increasingly as His own people, reflecting God's own love and holiness, chosen and made this way by none other than God Himself, from beginning to end. To say this succinctly, the economy of the people of God is an economy run by His holy love. Every interaction, every transaction, and every act in the economy of His people is to be an outward manifestation of the inward reality of His holy love. So what does this mean practically then for the love of neighbor? It means that loving others principally entails seeking their holiness of not only ourselves, whereby we can truly love ourselves by loving in a Godward direction. Love in that case is a byproduct. Loving God is the prime product. But from that same love, pursuing the growth and holiness in our brethren. Towards unbelievers, this means principally seeking their salvation. All exhortation, teaching, example, encouragement, friendship, goals, and everything else are to be characteristically Godward. Again, in seeking love for others, this entails pursuing holiness in ourselves first and others, and to pursue the conversion of unbelievers. All of this is to be done with a heart after God, submitting to His word in everything, which manifests itself not in hypocrisy, but from an inward imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, we ought to examine every aspect of our lives through a filter, the filter of the love of God. Is there, for instance, anything in our lives that does not honor God? These can include many things, such as movies, bad habits, time wasters, idleness, places we go to, things that we show approval of or pride in, exposing ourselves or others to sin, and so on. In Western culture, we have many, many things that have been normalized that simply do not show love of God and love of neighbor. Rather, they promote, as we have seen, the hatred of both. They promote sin. Are we careful to be godly examples for others? Are we using the gifts and talents that God has given us for the service of His church? Are we careful to pursue good works, both for believers and unbelievers? And that from a heart after God, and not from our own carnal desires. Do we pursue excellence in everything, as what has been historically called a Protestant work ethic? Everything that we do is to be done in service to God, which leads to serving others also. God is our commanding officer, our King, to whom we steward all that we have and all that we are. What about our freedoms in Christ? Are we quick to give up any of these freedoms that causes a brother or sister in Christ to stumble? Loving them often means giving up these freedoms and doing what is best for the growing holiness in the Lord. Point one is thus that since God is love and he is the one who made us a new creation in his Son, we therefore come to manifest his same holy love in increasing measure. This means that we are a distinct people created in Christ Jesus to increasingly embody the great commandment, meaning that we are being conformed to every moral command of the Bible, through which then we love our neighbors. As God so loves, so are we to love our neighbors. Just as God seeks our holiness, so should we love others for their growth in Christ. In 1 John, this principally means growing in unity, growing in our unity together in Christ. That is a distinctive mark of being saved. So we are now at point two of this sermon. Point two is that possessors of God's holy love are in union with Christ and thus pursue Christ-likeness as their goal that God may be glorified. So let's look then at verse 9. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Here God's love has been made manifest in us through the sending of his one and only Son, that we might live through him. So in verse 9, we then have the means through which God's holy love came into us and the purpose of that love. That means is Christ, the Son of God, and the purpose is that we may live in him. So God's love came to manifest itself in us through Christ's work on the cross, distinguishing us as the people of God in Christ, whose sole aim is to emulate Christ. This is what it means to live in union with Christ and to be identified with Christ. The same love that God taught in the Old Covenant is now given to us and increasingly manifests in us through Christ. So verse 10 then says, "In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." In this verse, the word love is used anaphorically. And what that means is that refers to back to the love described earlier, the love that came from God. The point is that God's love cannot have any origination in man, but necessarily always comes from God's own love. That, as it says, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember that to love God means to increasingly embody his commandments. By contrast, the problem that God saw in humanity was our sin problem. The problem that is the exact opposite of loving God. So by God lovingly sending us his Son, he loved us by taking care of our sin and reconciling us to himself through his Son. The focus of God's love was to rid us of sin and to make us lovers of God. That is why Christ came. Christ loved us in that he died in our place so that we can grow in holiness before God. His aim in loving us was to make us holy, just as we are to pursue loving others for their holiness. That is how Jesus modeled the love of neighbor. And so we have the same command to love neighbor applied by Christ in a particularly Godward direction. In light of our application to love our neighbors, it's also important to know that as we grow in the love of God, those who love wickedness and those who desire a firm grasp on cherished sins will hate you for it. So be prepared then. Living like Jesus brings suffering and rejection. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, and why don't we turn there? John 15, verses 18 through 21. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Becoming like Christ makes us hated in the world, but it also glorifies God. We have God as our audience of one. We love others to please him, just as Jesus loved others for the same goal. Jesus loved others even unto death, so that they can be made holy. And this for the glory of God, that we may clearly reflect the image of Christ and not a tarnished image from our own sin. Just as Christ has done this, so we have him as our example for doing all that we can to pursue holy love, both in ourselves and in others. That is the glue that binds us all together to the Father. In verse 11, we see this truth reiterated. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love given from God is the same love through which we are to love then one another. And this was modeled to us through the Son. This echoes Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, which says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus is the exemplar of the great commandment to love God and love neighbor, and we are to follow his example in this. So now we are at verse 12. It says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This verse states that if we have this love from God for others, then that is proof that God abides in us, with his love perfected then in us. And this we know comes through being in union with his Son. There's also respect in which our love for God is then reflected in how we love one another. And this according to the same holy love that he gave us at first. God in his divine nature is not a physically tangible person. So much of what it means to love God is that we love one another as his distinctive people in Christ. Loving one another is thus under the head of loving God. And this also very much reflects Christ's own example, as we have seen. By loving others according to God's love, we are also loving God. Point two is then that we who possess God's saving and holy love are in union with Christ, and that this same love is then manifested in our growth into Christ's likeness. Christ came to take care of our sin problem through loving God on our behalf, so that we too can have this special divine providence, the providence of a new heart and the Holy Spirit. Now, through pursuing Christ's example, we can increasingly become lovers of God each day. This includes the loving of our brethren, which Christ again serves as the perfect example. This is an important point for us to get, so I am rehashing this point. As he makes us holy, so should we pursue the godly growth of our fellow believers and the conversions of unbelievers. Nothing is more important in the life of the believer than these. So here is point three of the sermon. The third point relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. John begins to describe the role of the third person of the Trinity in verse 13, which says, and by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. As we can see, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this abiding in God's love. First, the Father loves us by sending his Son and by giving us a new heart for obeying him. Second, the Son loves by coming on earth to take care of our sin problem and to make us holy. And third, the Holy Spirit, as will be seen in verses 14 through 17, is an inward witness of Christ who works in us to perfect God's love. In other words, the Holy Spirit causes us to have faith in God's Son and leads us to grow in holy love. This is also affirmed in Old Testament prophecy. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, that we have seen earlier, God affirms the Holy Spirit's role in the new covenant. He said, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." The purpose of the Holy Spirit was also taught in John chapters 14 through 16. Paul also affirmed, as did John, that the giving of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant was innately related to confessing Christ in a saving way. For instance, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says God is, or Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit alone leads us to testify of Jesus Christ from a transformed heart as a witness of his work in our lives. This is also just what John taught in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, so the next verse, which says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." The word "and" at the beginning of verse 14 then shows a continuation of discourse from verse 13. Because of this, verse 14 then continues the description of the Holy Spirit from verse 13, making the Holy Spirit the one responsible for causing believers to testify of the Son. Verse 15 then serves as a restatement of the work of the Holy Spirit, which then says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and abides in him, and he in God." In fact, the giving of the Holy Spirit is so related to Christ's work that the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And we see this, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And this also likely then refers to the fact that Jesus is a sender of the Holy Spirit that we see in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. So if you can turn with me to that passage, John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. And pay attention too to the themes, because they should sound pretty familiar. So it's said in verse 15, "If you love me," this is Jesus speaking, "you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you, and I will be in you." The same abiding language. So the same holy love from God is here to be given to Jesus for obedience to his commandments from the Father, and the Holy Spirit to grow his followers in that love. The Holy Spirit is thus given through Christ and for union with Christ so that we may grow in holy love. Point 3 of this sermon is thus that we have been given the Holy Spirit to then help us to grow into, number 1, becoming like Christ. Number 2, to be perfected in the love of God. And number 3, to conform us to embodying the Father's moral commandments. All three amount to the same: growing and keeping our hearts on God in singular loyalty to him. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is an inward witness of Christ, who causes the saved to truly testify of Jesus as the Savior of the world and as the Son of God. In this, the Holy Spirit is our seal of salvation. So let's look now at verse 16. It says, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." By the time we get to verse 16, God's abiding in us and our abiding in him has been reiterated no less than 3 times, each time providing proofs or evidences with the same love God loved them with then. So it's said, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So that's number one occurrence is in verse 12. You look at verse 12, it says, "If one loves others with the same love God loved them with, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So that's the first occurrence. The second occurrence is in verse 13. If one has the Holy Spirit, then we know that we abide in him and he in us. And number three, we find in verse 15. If one confesses Jesus as God's son, then, as it says, God abides in him and he in God. So these are all direct quotations. It is very significant, then, when a point is repeated three times. It communicates, don't miss this. John is saying that this is a crucial point to understand. All three evidences then converge, which then leads John to conclude that the saved have great assurance that they truly abide in God. He said, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So this truth is not a meaningless statement, as many seem to abuse it today, but intentionally encapsulates what John has been carefully seeking to communicate to us. First, God is love. Holy love is innately a part of him and is made a part of all who abide in him. This love then leads to loving God and from that our neighbors. Second, the Holy Spirit causes us both to know and to believe Christ, who then seals us in union with Christ and leads us to grow in this holy love. In this, the Holy Spirit seals and grows our abiding in God. And third, we have come to see the love of God for us in the person of his Son, that he died to defeat our sin and to make us holy. Our enabled response of truly and inwardly confessing Jesus as God's Son then marks this abiding. All three persons of the Trinity then thus assure the saved of God's abiding in them and of their abiding in God, providing a threefold assurance of salvation. And this glues us together as a distinct people of God, who are threefold bound together in God's love. It is what and who we are as God's people. So let's then look at verse 17. It says, By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So continuing from verse 16, verse 17 then shows that as a result of the work of the Trinitarian persons, God's holy love will be perfected in us so that we can have confidence in the day of God's judgment. This confidence is through our union with Christ, since as he is, so are we in this world, perfectly abiding. This threefold work of the one God is thus also a source of great confidence for us, making us not like those in the world who do not know God, but as those who do know him from the heart. And verse 18 tells us that we do not need to have fear. For there is no fear in love, verse 18 says, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Christ himself took our punishment for sin, that we can love God. And as Christians, we have been amply enabled by God to grow in the perfecting of this holy love. As we grow in becoming like Christ, so is the fear and of the punishment increasingly removed from us. Those perfected in God's love, or to say another way, those perfected in holiness, are those who have no fear of punishment. We will be made perfectly holy in love as Christ is now. And someone identified and made to be as Christ has nothing to fear in punishment. All of this is true because of the truth stated in verse 19, which says, we love because he first loved us. Now we can truly grow in abiding in the love of God with the guarantee that God's love, once it has begun in our hearts, will always come to completion. So join with me as we pray. Thank you that we can see that your plan of salvation is the same that it has always been. That reveals your unchanging character and your unchanging nature. Thank you also that it is this nature that then gave birth to your distinct people in Christ. Thank you for loving us by making us more as you are, into the likeness of Christ. Thank you that we have been enabled to grow in his example, both to love God in return and from that love to love others. Christ modeled all of this for us. God, we are the products of your grace. Nothing that we have and nothing that we are belongs to us, and only you have sole possession of us. We ask that you help us to grow in that truth, living lives that reflect the truth of our being in Christ. We pray that we'll be people who pursue what you desire, regardless of the personal cost, so that we may honor you in all things. Please help us to pursue the unity of the faith according to your perfect word. Please drive us to keep our hearts and do not allow us to merely coast along in the Christian life. And from that we will be faithfully serving wherever and however you place us. And this for your honor and glory alone. Your name we pray. Amen.